The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Good morning, everyone. It's a good day to be here. You know, we've just come through a month where we've been living in, hanging out in the book of Philippians, talking about the joyful life. And I don't know about you, but it's impacted me. And I especially appreciated Josh wrapping it up for us last week. That was an outstanding talk, where he took a difficult passage with a lot of different rabbit trails you could run down. He brought it all together for us. And I just so appreciated him doing that. And he has a head of hair to die for, too. It's amazing. In my dreams. You know what we want to do for the month of June? We want to take four Sundays, and our theme will be, how great is our God? How great is our God? And I want to look at four psalms with you. If you want to read ahead, you're welcome to. Psalm 103, Psalm 104, Psalm 145, and Psalm 150. And when you read them, you get just a glimpse of the greatness of our God. You really do. And we need that. We've all come through a couple of years where at some point, or maybe at all points, we've let our eyes get lower than they ought to. And these psalms will lift our eyes high again to see a God that you can trust, a God that you can build your life on, a God that's bigger than anything you've ever dreamed of or imagined. Today we worship an unrivaled, uncontested, almighty God, and there's absolutely nobody like him. Absolutely nobody like him. You know, the Christian life, it should be a continual unfolding of the greatness of God. The longer you walk with God, the greater he ought to become as you see more of him through Scripture and in his people. And these psalms will help us with that. Why are we doing this? Well, we're doing it because we need to enrich our worship life and deepen it. And these psalms give substance to our worship. They, in fact, put words to our worship. These are psalms that will help you worship at a whole new level. So I thought what I'd do just to kind of kick it off, get it started, is and maybe just to introduce the series, is just to raise a question at the beginning, and that's why worship or why praise? Why do it? Why do it? Why do we do it here? Why does the Bible ask us to do that? I had a whole bunch of reasons, and they were running on, but I pulled them back to seven because I thought that's probably a pretty good biblical number. You could add more, and they're random, and they're not in any particular order, but here's just seven reasons, just off the top of my head almost, that I found are good reasons to praise God, to worship him. Number one, it's right and it's fitting. It's right and it's fitting. I read that in Psalm 147 in verse 1 where it says there, praise the Lord, how good it is to sing praises to our God, how pleasant and fitting to praise him. What we're doing today, if we're worshiping from the heart, is pleasant and fitting. Great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise, we're taught in the Psalms. Here's another reason. Praise makes us more fully alive. I don't know if you've noticed that, but when you worship God, when you praise God, you become more fully alive. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, in commanding us to glorify him, God is actually inviting us to enjoy him. And when you enjoy God, you become more fully alive. That's a good reason. Third one would be, I think praise benefits other people. I found a place in the Psalms where it says, glorify the Lord together with me. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. When you worship, when you praise, you might wake up a sleeping Christian. Isn't it true that you can come in here and your heart can be lukewarm or cold and you witness other people worshiping and it does something in your own heart and you get homesick for the Lord and it draws you into worship? Worship can benefit other people in amazing ways. How often have you come in here with a heavy heart and you've heard a song or a hymn and you go home, you wake up in the night and it's in your heart and you wake up the next morning and you're still singing it and all through the week. I mean, praise has that effect on people. It benefits other people. That's a good reason to do it, I think. Praise imposes God's kingdom in the world. I read something by a man named N.T. Wright. He said, the church is a bridgehead for God's own presence within a world that's very determinedly gone its own way. Through the church, the Creator aims to recreate the world from within, to set up a place within his creation where his glory will be revealed and his powerful judgments unveiled. Singing the Psalms creates an alternative, eternal reality that transforms this messed up world mankind has made for itself. Isn't that a good line? Singing the Psalms creates an alternative, eternal reality that transforms this messed up world mankind has created for itself. Here's a fifth reason. Praise pleases God. It just pleases God. I read that in Psalm 69. I don't have it on the screen, but let me find it quickly for you here. Psalm 69 will tell us that it praises him, and Psalm 50 actually will tell us that it honors him. The two really belong together. I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox, more than a bull with its horns and hooves. If you want to please the Lord today, worship him with all your heart. That pleases him. That honors him. Praise, sixthly, can make us more like God. You ever notice the people you hang out with shape you? They have a tendency to influence you, to shape you. And I thought of four people that have shaped me in my life. Two professors and two friends. Dr. Bruce Waltke was an Old Testament professor at Regent College for many years. And many hours in his classroom, I learned to appreciate the beauty of Scripture. I learned through him to read it and to study it properly. And he inspired me to teach it. I'll be indebted to him forever. Then a man named Dr. Packer, Dr. J.I. Packer, a theology professor, and spent many hours with him as well. And he taught me that theology matters. What you believe matters. And he drilled down into us that theology should always lead to doxology. In other words, everything you learn about God should be turned into worship of God. So if you're learning new things about God, turn it into praise, turn it into worship. We're meant to do that. And that was Dr. Packer. Then my friend, Pastor Ken, he's taught me so much about the joy of the Lord and what it means to live in God's presence. Do you know, I happen to believe that Ken will be in heaven for 15 or 20 minutes before he even knows he's there. He lives so much in God's presence now, he won't even get it for 20 minutes. I'll always value that. And then Pastor Stu, my other friend, I have two on the planet, and Stu taught me about the shepherd heart of God. He taught me that God cares for our hearts and all of our lives. And Stu taught me how to care for people. And he's mentored me in that for many years. And so the people, you know, you could think of four people in your life that have shaped you. Now bring it back to my point that praise makes us more like God. When you come into God's presence and you hang out with him, you inevitably become like him in some way. Your attitude changes, your thinking changes, your motives change, your desires. You can't be in God's presence and not be changed. It's 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The word transformed into his image, the Greek word behind that would be properly translated metamorphosis, which is, you know, that process of change that takes place in nature over a period of time. As we come in regularly to God's presence, we are being changed over time to become like the God that we worship. That's a really good reason to praise God. I'll give you one more. Well, we were created to praise. We were created to praise. You know what? The world rings with praise. The world literally rings with praise. We praise sports teams, or not, maybe today. We praise food or cars or lovers or music or nature. Everybody's praising something. Why? Well, probably because praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. And we were created to praise the Creator, to worship him. And there's something deeply fulfilling and satisfying about being in his presence, rehearsing and remembering his mighty deeds and giving him thanks for that. So those are just some reasons I thought would be profitable. I'll give you an eighth one. Why not? I could go on and on, as you know. Praise tends to move the truth from the head to the heart. You ever wondered how do you get it from here to here? Well, praise does that. It moves the truth from the head to the heart. When you learn to turn everything you know about God into worship of God, it will rekindle in your heart a fresh love for Jesus Christ. And so one of the things that you can do, which is a healthy exercise, is to keep in your heart a song of praise to God. Here's a good one. Do you know what the most repeated verse in the Bible is? The most repeated verse in the Bible. If I can find one person, okay, good, I can say I'll take you for lunch, but nobody knows, okay. Pardon me? No, you're on your own, sorry. Here's the most repeated verse in the Bible. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his steadfast love endures forever. Isn't that great? Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his steadfast love endures forever. If you take that and bring it into your heart, and you bring it into your week, and you worship all week with that thought in your, and by the way, that little statement has everything you need to know in a concise statement about God and what he's done for you and what your response ought to be. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he's good. His steadfast love endures forever. That will shape you. That'll help move truth from your head to your heart. Take it this week. It's a good one. Okay, we better get to Psalm 103 because time is passing. Psalm 103, I want to read it to you and then maybe just make a couple of comments on it so that you can read it with more profit this week. It's a psalm by David, and when a psalm, the subscription, when it says of David, or sometimes it says Psalm 90, says a prayer of Moses, the man of God, that's inspired scripture. You should always read that with the scripture. So Psalm 103 of David, praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. Who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. In other words, he has a great track record. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows how we're formed. He remembers that we are dust. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. This psalm has inspired one of the great hymns of the Christian faith. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. You ever heard that one? I won't sing it, but I know a couple of lines. But every line is from Psalm 103. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven, to his feet thy tribute bring, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like me his praise should sing. Father, like he tends and spares us, well our feeble frame he knows, and on it goes. It's a beautiful hymn that just comes right out of Psalm 103. Now, one of the things that you need to know when you're reading the Psalms that a lot of people forget is that they're often in conversation with each other. They usually don't stand on their own. They're in conversation with each other. And especially important, usually, reading a psalm is the one that comes before and the one that comes after. And the one that comes before, Psalm 102, raises issues and questions which are answered in Psalm 103. But the big link is with Psalm 104. If you notice the way Psalm 103 begins and ends, it says, "Praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name." Those lines only occur four times in the Bible. At the beginning of Psalm 103, the end of Psalm 103, the beginning of Psalm 104, the end of Psalm 104. That's a literary device or an action, which means they're meant to be held together. It means you're meant to read them together. It means when you want to get a glimpse of this great God, read them both to get a fuller picture of who this God is that we celebrate. And when you hold them together, here's what you come up with. Psalm 103, our great Savior. Psalm 104, the great Creator. Psalm 103, the Father. Psalm 104, the Sustainer. Psalm 103, Merciful. Psalm 104, Mighty. Now, that's the beauty of these two Psalms. They'll give you a beautiful picture of God, the Creator, who became our Savior, who Father-like tends and spares us and carries us from birth to death, who's merciful, rich in mercy, and incredibly mighty. He's God Almighty. So this week, when you read them together, and then worship. And I'll tell you how to worship him at the end as you read these psalms. Well, this psalm, Psalm 103, if you were going to say what aspect of our great God's character does it put the spotlight on, it's clearly his grace. And when you read Psalm 103, you understand that grace isn't just some principle that operates out there. Grace is personal. It's from a personal God to you. Grace is God operating in love towards an individual or individuals. That's what grace is. God operating in love towards an individual or individuals. And that's what's happening here. Now, we often say about grace that it's amazing. And that's the first point I want to make. And I'm just going to give you three quick points about grace. Grace is amazing. Now, we sing that, and who knows, maybe we'll sing it in our ministry time. But sometimes we're so familiar with the term grace is amazing that we hardly know what we're saying. To understand how amazing grace is, you have to get behind grace. You have to get behind grace to understand how amazing grace is. If you're going to worship with all of your heart, you need to know how amazing grace is. So let me give you four, I call them crucial truths, that lie behind grace so that we're all able to say, this is staggering. This is amazing that we're even in the house today. Here's the first truth that lies behind our moral bankruptcy. We are morally bankrupt. Did you know that? We all tend to think a little bit too highly of ourselves. And, you know, we live in a technological age and we have these incredible achievements. And if you have enough money, you can go into space and or at least touch the edge of it and come back down if Musk's rockets continue to work. So we tend to think that we're a little better off than we are. And, you know, we think, well, we're basically good people. We do bad things, but basically we're good. That's not the teaching of the Bible. That's not the teaching of the Bible. The Bible actually teaches that all of us are people who have fallen away from God's image. We're rebels against God's rule. We're guilty and unclean in God's sight, fit only for judgment and God's condemnation. And those thoughts rarely enter our minds. But if those thoughts have never entered your mind, it's not likely that you'll sing from the heart, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." John Newton picked that word "wretch" on purpose because he knew that he was, and we are morally bankrupt people. And here's the second thing. The justice and the judgment of God. Now, a good God in his goodness made a moral world. Moral world, all you have to do is reflect on the Ten Commandments. They're not just 10 rules to live by. You know what the Ten Commandments, before anything else, what the Ten Commandments are, is they're a revelation of the character of God. That's what they are. They will tell you what God is like. He's a moral God, and we live in a moral universe. Now, there's a lot of people that have no moral foundation, but the world that God created is shot through with his imprint, his fingerprint. And in a moral world, retribution is as basic a fact as breathing. And in Genesis 18, God is called the judge of all the earth, and he will bring all people to account. The third truth that is devastating is that we're spiritually helpless and there's nothing we can do about our condition, nothing. You can't make yourself better. You can't clean up your act enough to get God's attention. You are helpless and I'm helpless. And we're in this world where we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We're bankrupt. We stand before a holy God, condemned, and we're helpless to do anything about it. The fourth truth is the sovereign freedom of God. And God is free to choose to show mercy or not to show mercy. You can't make him show you mercy. You can't make him forgive you. The sovereign freedom of God. Let me read you these words. They're God's words from Romans chapter 9. God says, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. It doesn't therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Isn't that stunning? It doesn't depend on you or me. It depends on God. He's free to give it or withhold it. Now, those truths are hard truths, but they lie behind grace. And when we sing Amazing Grace, we're singing because we know that we're only here today because God in his sovereign freedom invited us into his family through his son, Jesus Christ. It had nothing to do with us. He came. He paid our debt. Jesus did. The Holy Spirit woke us up and pointed us to the cross, and we embrace Christ, and we experience salvation. But it's all his doing. It's to God be the glory. And that's why when you read Psalm 103 and you read these great things that God has done, they're absolutely staggering. And this man, and we ought to be swept off our feet, knowing who we were and where we came from and all that God has actually done for us. And I just look at a couple of things for a minute. He says, forget not all his benefits. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. That's an important word, forget. It's the flip side of remember, which I hope I've convinced you is the most important word in the Bible, remember. Forget means don't actively forget, don't choose to forget. Remember means choose to remember. Remember all that God's done for you. In fact, that's why we come to church. Did you know that's one of the great reasons we come to church? To remember, rehearse, reflect on the mighty deeds and mighty acts of God and offer him praise for that. To remember his powerful word and to reorder our lives around that, around the table that we call the Lord's table. It's why we gather together week after week. Maybe we don't learn anything new, but we remember. And in remembering, we give thanks. And in giving thanks, we reorder our lives around Jesus Christ. That's what the Christian life is all about. So forget not all his benefits. And what's the first one? Who forgives all of your sins? That's the most important because without that, none of the others matter. Who forgives all of your... The Hebrew word for all means all. That means he's forgiven every sin from the time you were born to the moment you trusted Christ. All forgiven. It means he's forgiven every sin from the moment you trusted Christ right up to right now. It means he's forgiven every sin from right now to the time you'll enter his presence. Isn't that amazing grace? It's gone. No condemnation for those that are... Here's the one he's forgiven. That one sin that you committed that nobody else knows about, that you still fear if it comes out into the open, you'll be rejected. You can go along for a while well, good, and then it hits like a freight train and you remember what you've done. Nobody else knows. That sin was covered, paid for by Jesus at the cross. You're free. You trusted Christ. You're free. What has he done with them? Well, our text says, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed them from us. That's amazing too. North and south, those are fixed points. East and west, they're not fixed. It's like to the furthest horizon that you could ever see, and then way beyond that, it's limitless. It's like it's gone. That's the point. Why did he do that? The only proper answer the Bible gives is love. And yet, that's all. Love. As high as the heavens are above the earth, Psalm 100 says, so great is his love, limitless love, those that fear him. Limitless forgiveness, limitless love. Isn't that amazing? And yet, there's a sense in which it's limited. How so? Well, what does it say? From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. And his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. It's limited to those that fear him, keep his precepts, and remember to obey his covenant. Unlimited love to those people, but people that have not come and submitted themselves to God's way of righteousness have no claim on limitless forgiveness or limitless love. What does it mean to keep his covenant? To fear him clearly means to trust him, to stand in awe, to trust. Keep his precepts is to set my heart to honor him by obeying his word. What does it mean to keep his covenant? Well, you remember that on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he took the cup and he said, this cup is the what? New covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many. What does it mean to keep his covenant today? Well, it means to submit to God's way of righteousness. It means to recognize that there's no other way of access into God's presence, to submit to that and to trust Christ. That's what it means to keep his covenant. Submit to what Jesus did and trust him. So it's limitless but limited in that sense, which is a fascinating way of looking at it, the way the psalm puts it there. God's character, he's compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. That's probably, maybe, after, oh, give thanks to the Lord for he is good and his steadfast love endures forever. Maybe this is one of the most recurring verses in the Bible too, because this is the verse that first comes out in Exodus when Moses asks the question, God, who are you? And God reveals his character to Moses a bit there, but then the story plays out and you get Moses in the wilderness with the golden calf and the wheels have fallen off of everything and he wants to know God and I need to know more and I want you to show me your glory. And instead of seeing his glory, he hears a voice. And the voice is the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love. That's God's glory, who he is, who he is. And that reverberates through scripture. That's the greatest self-revelation of God until you get to Jesus Christ. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. That's his DNA. Then he put it on full display when he sent his son, Jesus Christ, and said, look at him. He's compassionate. Look at the way he deals with people. He's gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Well, I don't know how much time we have here, but just a couple of things. I didn't want to speak on this psalm because of one line in it. Who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. I'm trying to figure that out. Heals all your diseases. I know a lot of people that's not true of. Then it began to dawn on me that forgiveness is immediate, but healing isn't always immediate because I just thought about David. By the way, David, he's the most tragic figure and at the same time, the greatest figure, I think, in all of Scripture. Nobody writes worship music like David. He's called the man, only person I could find about, called the man after God's own heart. And yet his personal life was a train wreck. Adultery, murder, family all over the planet. Like, I mean, you talk about a guy that he'd been there, done it. And he wrote this psalm. Why was I saying all that? Does anybody know where I was going? I think where I was going, he's the greatest figure and the most tragic figure in Scripture. And yet when he was confronted by Nathan, the prophet about his adultery and murder, David, he submitted himself to the prophetic word, and that's why he, two capital crimes, that's why he wasn't put to death. He submitted himself to the prophetic word. And he said, it's me, and Nathan said, your guilt is gone. Forgiveness was immediate, but the consequence was a sickness in his little baby, and though David fasted and prayed, the baby died. So forgiveness was immediate, healing wasn't. I think the nature of things, the logic of things would teach you that we need to interpret that in the light of not just clinical death, but eternity. Because after all, everybody dies of some sickness, of some disease that you're not healed of, or some accident. But when you look at the verse in the light of eternity, of course, he'll heal all our diseases, forgives all our sins. This is an amazing God. And it, maybe it plays into the second point I want to make about grace. Grace is not only amazing, but it renews hope. It renews hope. It gives me hope that the best is yet to come. And it gives me hope to think that if God has actually taken away everything that has blighted and marred my life and my relationship with him, then perhaps I can start again. And for the Christian, that's true. You can start again. You can come back to the cross. God restores years locusts of Eden. I've said this so many times here, but maybe I need it for myself, but I love what Peter does with Psalm 90. Peter in his little book at the end of the New Testament tries to quote Psalm 90, and I think he can't quite remember what Moses said. Did Moses say a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years or 1,000 years are like a day? He can't remember, so he just puts them both out there. Not bad, but I love that he did that, because when he said a day is like 1,000 years, it could be that if you offer God the last day of your life, he packs 1,000 years of living in it. That's the kind of God we serve. He renews hope. I got to go real quick. Let me give you the last point. I'll be real quick, moderately quick. God's grace calls for loudest praise. A full response would be another way of putting that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You notice how it starts. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. It ends that way. Psalm 104 begins and ends that way. Let me give you a better word than praise. A better translation is the word bless. That's the older translations use that word, and it actually is the best word. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me, bless his holy name. All the worship vocabulary in the Bible, all of it, all the worship verbs in the Bible, they all include some action of the body, all of them. Some action. Bless is no exception. Do you know what bless means? Bless means to kneel down. It means to kneel down. And it means to lift up your hands and offer a gift. That's the word bless. To kneel down and lift up your hands and offer a gift. What gift do we have to offer? Ourselves? That's it. Bless the Lord, O my soul. I kneel down and I lift up my hands and I offer my life to him. Now, you may be uncomfortable doing that here, but what if you went home this week and took that and at some point you worked through Psalm 103 and all those benefits on your knees and you said, Father, my only response after thank you is to offer you my life. That would be a wonderful way of responding to that psalm. Another thing about that I think I find really interesting is that we bless the God who blesses us. In Ephesians, it says God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. You know what that means? That means God has come and knelt down before us, and he stretched out his hands to us and offered us a gift, himself. The living God has come to us in Jesus Christ. He's gotten down on his knees in Jesus Christ. He's opened his hands, and he's given us the gift of himself in Jesus. And with Jesus, he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. You know, sometimes the way we end a service here is with a benediction, and the one I like the best is, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn toward you and give you peace. Do you see what's going on with that benediction? Do you see it? May the Lord come to you and get down on his knees before you and stretch out his hands to you with a gift. That's why he can keep you. He's come close to you and stretch out his hands to take hold of you. The Lord make his face shine on you, not from way above, looking down on you, but from right in front of you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you. Since he's kneeling before you, he has to look up to see you. The God we bless blesses us, and we in turn bless God because he's blessed us. That's a tremendous response, I think, to Psalm 103. To spend some time on our knees, blessing the God that's blessed us. I'll give you one more response, and then we'll move into the Lord's table. You know, I spent a month away from here, and one of the things I did during that month is I studied the book of Ephesians. Not for you, for me. And I discovered that the word grace in Ephesians was a little bit different than I thought. I thought grace was for me. But when I read Ephesians, it wasn't really for me. The way Paul articulates grace there is grace is to me, through me, for others. That interesting? Grace is to me, through me, but for others, for my neighbor, for people in my family, people I work with. In other words, grace doesn't stop with you and me, or it ought not to. That comes close to receiving it in vain. Grace is to you, through you, for others. Who needs grace in your life? When we celebrate the grace of God around the table, we also remember that we proclaim, which would mean never stop talking about the Lord's death until he comes. Do you mind if I share a quick story with you? Thanks, it just takes one. There's a wonderful pastor in, I think it's Kentucky, Kyle Eidelman, Southeast Church. And he wrote a little book called One at a Time. Great little book about how God's kingdom spans one at a time. Here's a story in there, and I thought it would be a good one to end with. A few years ago, Kyle says, I was speaking to a group of inmates at a local state prison. I'll never forget one man who came up to share his story with me. I noticed this man earlier in the evening, and he captured my attention because we were so different. He was a big man who'd clearly spent some time in the gym. He had tattoos that ran up both arms and crept up his neck, too. And when he walked up to me, he pulled a photograph out of a Bible that he had. And he showed me the photograph, and he asked me what I saw. Well, it was a picture of him standing in the driveway. Picture was taken from his house so you could see the street behind him. And he said, I lived at this place for 7 years. Take a look at this and tell me what you notice about the picture. It took a few minutes to study it, Kyle says, and it looked like it was taken on a summer day. His shirt had the sleeves cut off so you could see his tattoos, probably his pipes. He had a grease rag sticking out of his front pocket and was holding up a beer can to the camera with one hand, and I wasn't sure what I was looking for. But I kept looking, and I could see he was getting emotional. I desperately wanted to notice what he wanted me to notice. Then I saw it in the background. It was across the street, and it was a little out of focus. I handed the picture back to him and said, you lived across the street from a church. And then without really thinking about it, I instinctively said, I'm sorry. I knew where the conversation was going. It wasn't my church, Cal said. I wasn't the pastor. I'd never set foot in those doors, but I was sorry because I knew what the story was going to be. Sure enough, he'd lived there for 7 years, and not one time did someone from the church come over to his house and knock on the door. There were Sunday mornings he'd be in his driveway working on his motorcycle, and he'd watch as people came into this small neighborhood church in their Sunday suits and dresses. It's not that they didn't see him. It's just that they were careful not to look at him or make eye contact with him. The only interaction he had with the church was an occasional note in his mailbox letting him know that his grass was too long and needed to be mowed. After he told me this story, he asked me, why didn't someone at least cross the street and tell me about Jesus? Maybe I wouldn't have gone to church, but why didn't someone at least invite me? Don't understand. Why didn't even one person walk across the street after church and just talk to me? He said, I can only imagine how different my life would be if I'd become a follower of Jesus at that time in my life. But he said, after living at that house in a drunken rage, I killed another man. So now I'll be spending decades in this prison. And he said, I was so close. He wanted to know, Kyle said, why didn't someone just walk across the street? Wonder about my neighbors. Your neighbors. People we work with. People we play pickleball with, or tennis with, or golf with. They heard about the grace of God. This great God who forgives all of our sins, heals all of our diseases, who redeems our life from the pit. It's grace to me, but it's through me. It's to the people in my life as well. Let me welcome you to the Lord's table. And I know we don't always have it all together, and we have a lot of vain regrets at times and missed opportunities. But you know, when you come to this table, the spotlight's on Jesus Christ, not you and me, on him. Remember the night that he took bread and he broke it and he gave it to his friends and said, this is my body for you. And we hear again in Scripture how all of our sins were piled on him and he paid the debt. Took the cup and he passed it around. He said, this is the new covenant, my blood poured out for you. New covenant, part of the new covenant was their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. I'll take out your hard heart. And I'll put a new spirit in you. I'll move you. Keep my laws and decrees. And when I come back to this table, I come with a grateful heart because I remember that just God in his mercy found me out, called me to himself. That's it. Give thanks, but I reorder my life around this and remember that anybody that confesses their sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You might be wandering. You might be had a bad week. You might have been wandering for a long time, but you need to know today that God is faithful and just to forgive. You know why it says just there? Because it would be unjust of God not to forgive you. It would be unjust of God to punish you. Punish Christ. You can't punish sin twice. I choose to let him take the hit and give him thanks. And I want to reorder my life around Christ as I leave this place today and be ready again to share the good news that what he's done for me could do for anybody, really can. So I'm going to give thanks for the bread and for the cup. As I do, people will come up and they'll have some here and you're welcome to come on up and receive it. A couple of notes to that. It says in the scripture, we ought to do it in a worthy manner. That means don't do it in an unthinking way. If you're coming to receive bread and cup and in so doing, saying Jesus is Lord, then the commitment ought to be to walk out and live that way and leave our junk here. Maybe you're not yet a follower of Christ and, you know, just enjoy the music. We're glad you're here. Or you might want to transfer your trust to him today. You don't have to do life on your own. Your guilt was transferred to the man on the cross and he paid your debt. And becoming a Christian is just a matter of personal dealing with God. Any way you can, in your heart, let him know that you want mercy. And come and take the bread and the cup as your first act of trust in this great creator that we now call our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I pray? Let's do that. And by the way, when you receive your bread and cup, let's wait. Let's just go back to our seats and let's wait till we all have it and we'll eat it and drink it together. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your great love. Your word says that you so loved the world that you gave your one and only son, Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him will never have perished but have eternal life. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for paying our debt. We could never pay it. We were done. Thank you for redeeming us from destruction, giving us hope and a future. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for tracking us down and pointing us to the cross and never giving up on us or washing your hands of us. We thank you today. Thank you, Father, for the bread and the cup. They continually remind us of the work of your Son that we never want to forget. In Jesus' name, amen.